Our New Testament texts this morning are taken from 2 Timothy and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In Luke 17, verses 5 through 10, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nikki and Lindsay, for being our video scripture readers today. Before we get started with the sermon, I want to just do, I guess, a couple of informal announcements. First, we started back Sunday practice today. Sunday practice is a shorter, about 30-minute, more contemplative kind of service that we do back in the chorus room. And really, the goal of it is to just slow down, to slow down and quiet our frenzied minds and find other ways of entering into worship, quieter, more prayerful, more contemplative ways. And I just want to say, after doing it today, that it's dope. It really is. It was so good. Like, and I'll be honest with you, okay, just being completely transparent, every time we get ready to start it back up, I get like stressed because I'm like, is this going to be a train wreck? Is it going to be weird? Is it going to be awkward? It is so good. You should come. Seriously. It starts at 10, runs to 10:30. Afterwards, there's plenty of time to get coffee and stuff like that. Where are you going? I have slides you have to start in just a minute. They're not my slides. Okay, this is gonna be an interesting sermon because none of the slides on here are my slides, but that's all right. So anyways, come to Sunday practice because I do all the slides and they actually work. Lost my train of thought, so let's just do a sermon now. Many of you know this, but roughly half a lifetime ago, I was a college football player. And right now I was hoping to show you a really great mugshot, so maybe it'll come back in just a minute. But many years ago, I was a college football player, and there were many interesting and somewhat, okay, there we go. There's the mugshot. Okay, this is the this look. You guys have heard of Blue Steel from what Zoolander movie? This is called the Dead Inside. That's I don't know what I'm doing there. This is called I'm Sitting Uncomfortably, and I Have No Soul. I don't know. So there are a lot of interesting and funny stories from my time as a college football player, as a college quarterback. There's the story of my first ever college touchdown pass against Miami of Ohio. After 3 years of waiting, 3 years of struggle and just frustration, I finally got into a game in the fourth quarter in a driving rain, and I threw my first college touchdown pass. And then, as I sprinted downfield to celebrate with my teammates, I slipped and face planted in the grass and came up and was covered head to toe in wet grass. And it was like God was laughing at me. It was a very funny moment, good times. There's also the time where I cracked a rib playing against Clemson. Don't know if you've ever broken any ribs before. If not, I recommend you not try it. It's just not fun at all. I never wore rib pads before that, and I never didn't wear them after that. But perhaps the best, most interesting story that epitomizes my college football experience and maybe the nature of sports altogether was from the Florida State game that year. We went down to play in Tallahassee, which was a special game for me because I was from the state of Florida and I had actually been a Florida Gator before being a UNC Tar Heel, and Florida State is a rival for both of those teams. And of course, it was simply Florida State. At the time, at least, they were one of the most dominant programs in the country. And so if you could go down there and you can beat them, man, that's a feather in your cap. It had been a rough season for us, but man, if we could go down to Doak Campbell Stadium and get a win, that would be something to be proud of. Well, long story short, we didn't. We got dominated. But at one point in the game, I did throw a touchdown pass, which is pretty cool. I got to throw a touchdown pass in Doak Campbell Stadium with all those obnoxious people going, oh, it's like, please get over yourselves. Anyways, so it was a nice throw to the tight end, Bobby Blizzard. Don't know where he is out in the world, but hey, Bobby, if some random chance you're watching at home, hey, man, how's it going, Blizz? Anyways, threw it to him up the left seam, kind of right over the linebackers between the safety and the corner, and it was just beautiful. It was perfect, and it was pretty exciting. So I ran, and I celebrated with my teammates, and then I went to the sideline, as you do, and I got to the sideline, and one of the other quarterbacks, the guy that does, like, he wears the hat and does the signals, you know that guy? He was like, Trank is on the phone for you. And I was like, okay, so Trank, Coach Trank, was our offensive coordinator, and he was one of the meanest little old dudes I've ever met in my entire life. He was like Sith Yoda. No joke. He actually even looked like him. I'm not even playing. And they had, back in those days, the phones on the sideline. Like, I don't know what they have now. They probably just, like, have microchips planted in their brains or communicate via hologram. I have no idea. But back then, they had the old phone with the little swirly cord and everything. And so you could go and pick it up and talk to the coaches that are up in the box watching from, like, the press box from a better vantage point. And so I walk over to the phone, and I'm thinking to myself, man, he's finally going to say something nice to me. He's probably going to be like, man, look, I know this has been a tough game, and you've been sacked a bunch, and you've been beat up, and it's tough, and way to keep battling. That was a great drive. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for sticking with it. No. I pick up the phone, and he goes, you drive me insane, and then proceeds to berate me for going too slow and almost getting a delay of game penalty on the play I threw a touchdown pass on. I was like, dang. Now, this is probably not a normal experience, okay? Trank was uniquely critical and cantankerous, even for a football coach. He was the Khal Drogo of verbal condescension. Funny side note, Trank is short for tranquil. His last name was Tranquil, which hundreds of years ago, whenever his family inherited that name, must have been ironic. He must have been like the craziest, meanest, angriest little dude in the army, and they were like, hey, it's Bob the Tranquil, and it just stuck. The moral of the story is, I grew up in a world, in a culture, so to speak, football and really in sports in general, that was not a place for the faint of heart. No one in that world is terribly concerned about your feelings. It was blunt and ruthlessly honest and demanding. Even when you did something good, no one was handing out hugs and candy on the sidelines for it. Generally speaking, if you did something right, it was like, good, that's what you're supposed to do. That's why we work so hard and go to practice every day, right? What, you want a cookie? I'll get back to that. But if you did something wrong, well, that's when people took notice. Candidly, because I grew up in that type of world as an athlete, sometimes I feel a little like a fish out of water in the religious world. I know some of you have church experiences that were perhaps strict or judgmental or overbearing, but to be honest with you, none of my church experiences have been like that. I mean, of course, they've had their own issues and cognitive dissonances that I've had to work through, but none of my church experiences have been like that. And perhaps because I didn't grow up in church, I have a lot less of that subconscious baggage. I have a lot of other subconscious baggage, just not that baggage. And because I entered church in an era when I suspect lots of people and lots of churches were reacting against some of that judgmentalism, my experience is honestly quite the opposite. Sometimes I feel like the church world can be so polite and accommodating, almost to the point of dishonesty at times. And perhaps this is also the product that most of my church experience has come in the contemporary church, which, calling a spade, is a very consumeristic model of church. When you're part of a marketplace, and in the marketplace, the customer is always right, you simply don't want to ruffle too many feathers. And so you sometimes avoid saying direct things or saying hard things. Many years ago, I took a Wesleyan discipline class. And in that class, we had to learn John Wesley's principles for ministry. He had a list of principles that guided him in everything he did in ministry. And honestly, I don't remember many of them, but I do remember one. And it was essentially this: tell everyone exactly what you think all the time. And I remember thinking, what a refreshing idea. But also, what a stupid idea. I mean, there's no way I could do that. That's just not how things work anymore. Another thing that makes this overlap of my sports life experience and now my ministry life experience complicated is the fact that the culture and ethos of sports, in my experience at least, is very different from the wider culture, both for better and for worse in a lot of ways. On one hand, there are a lot of values I learned in the world of sports that are actually contrary to the teachings of Jesus, and quite frankly, make it harder to internalize and live out the gospel. First, sports are all about earning and proving your value. Sports epitomize a worldview of striving and meritocracy, quite frankly, values that are antithetical to the gospel. And if you don't believe me, go read the parable of the workers in the vineyard or the parable of the two lost sons. Deserving is simply not a part of God's economy. The second thing is that sports are also about competition, obviously. They're not just about proving, they're about proving you're better than others. And this is actually even more the case in American sports than it is in a lot of places throughout the world. Americans hate the fact that you can tie in soccer, right? Raise your hand if you're an American and you hate the fact that you can tie in soccer, okay? Insert Ted Lasso joke anytime you want. But sometimes, people, isn't a tie a much more honest and truthful outcome to a game? I mean, the fact that two teams can play almost equally in American sports, but one has to go home feeling like a winner and the other like a useless loser. That's ridiculous. We hate that type of binary thinking in everything else. But in sports, we're like, tying is like kissing your sister. Whatever. Well, you say, competition is great. Competition is the lifeblood of the Western world. It's the foundation of our economic system and our political system. It fuels innovation and brings down prices. Great. None of that has anything to do with the gospel. When you have spent your life trying to prove that you're better than everyone else at all sorts of things, it is a steep learning curve to become a servant of all. So, sports have some complicated anti-gospel stuff in them that we need to acknowledge. And quite frankly, there was a stretch of my life where that's about all I saw and all I pointed out to people all the time. Must have been really enjoyable for all of you. But as I've gotten older and more mature, I've also come to realize that there were and are some really good things in the world and culture of sports. Some things that, quite frankly, the church could learn from also. One of those things is discipline. The great Dallas Willard actually used sports metaphors all the time in his books, especially The Spirit of the Disciplines, to describe the process of discipleship and following Jesus. According to him, just like an athlete rehearses movements and activities thousands and thousands of times before ever being called on to perform them in a high-pressure situation, Christians are called to practice being like Jesus in thousands and thousands of small moments, so that when life suddenly demands great Christ-likeness from us in a difficult moment, our response in that moment is not a miraculous aberration, but a natural, programmed response born out of daily rehearsal. Christians can learn a lot from athletes in this way. Another closely related one is growth mentality. Great athletes don't dwell too much on success or failure. The question is always, how do I get better? How do I get just even a little bit better? Even when you win games, even when you play well, you go back the next day or the next week and you watch the game on film. You dissect every movement and decision that you made, not to feel guilt or shame about the mistakes or pride in your successes, but to just figure out how you get just a little bit better, even if it's only by an inch. Another great thing is sacrifice. Sacrificing short-term pleasure for long-term gain is part of this, certainly. We could all use a little bit more of that. But an even more important part, I think, is sacrificing one's self for a larger whole, a larger entity. Sacrificing one's private personal ambitions to the larger goals and purposes of collective action, to the health of a larger body. This is actually one of the things I'm a little worried that sports is losing, which makes me sad. More and more, it seems to me that players are concerned with their own personal brands than their team or their city and any duty to those things. But that's a conversation for another day. For now, at their best, sports teach people to contribute to something bigger than themselves, which of course is fundamental to a Christian understanding of the world, fundamental to bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But perhaps the most relevant one today is the idea of responsibility. And this, in a way, is where my stories from earlier will come in. In sports, there's a phrase that gets repeated ad nauseum. Do your job. Don't do someone else's job. Don't try to be a superhero and do everybody's job. Don't make it about you. Just do your job. If everybody just does their job, everything's going to be fine. In sports, when done right, which again, they're not always done right, but when done right, there is an ethos of responsibility to others and expectation. When you do your job, again, no one throws you a parade or stops practice to celebrate your immense sacrifice and magnanimity, because you're supposed to do your job. It's your job. And doing your job isn't about you in the first place. It's about all the other people on the team that you're responsible to. Now, I bring all of this up today because I think one of our lectionary texts highlights this very ethos, this very idea. Our final gospel lectionary text today was from Luke 17, and in it, Jesus says this. Well, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." And at this point, we're all feeling pretty good. All right, cool, Jesus. Jesus says something about inspiring stuff about faith and little faith and big miracles and awesome. And then it takes a weird turn. "Suppose one of you," he says, "has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are but unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, let's be honest. This is a difficult text for us in our day and time. The language and imagery are super uncomfortable to modern sensibilities, and rightfully so in many ways, but try to humbly see this text through first century Jewish eyes, not 21st century American eyes. Seeing it as a metaphor and a teaching about what it means to be the people of God in the world, which is what all of these Galileans and Judeans were called to be. Many of you know this, because I've used it many times before and actually let it slip earlier, but one of my all-time favorite lines from stand-up comedy is, "What you want, a cookie?" It's from Chris Rock. In one of his early 2000s comedy specials, he talked about how people seem to always want credit for stuff they're just supposed to do. "I take care of my kids. What you want, a cookie? I pay my bills. What you want, a cookie? You're supposed to do all those things. Raise your expectations." Well, this text, I think, is one of Jesus's "what you want, a cookie" moments. What he seems to be saying here to his disciples and to us by proxy is, if you are here following me, you are a servant of the Most High God, the creator of the universe, and the purpose of your life is to serve that creator and his kingdom, and you've been given jobs to do. So let's get on with it. And when you do your job, don't expect someone to roll out the red carpet and throw a party in celebration of your magnanimity and generosity and doing what you were supposed to do anyway. Just do your job and be like, "Yeah, no big deal. Just did what I'm supposed to do." How rude is Jesus, right? He really wasn't very considerate. In 2005, sociologists Christian Smith and Melissa Lundquist Denton coined the term moral therapeutic deism to describe the majority of modern American Christianity. And that book was actually about the spiritual lives of teenagers. So if you were a teenager circa 2005, this you. Actually, it's all of us. And it's basically the idea, moral therapeutic deism, is the idea that instead of a vibrant, dynamic faith rooted in an active God who has purposes for the world and places demands upon his people, we've created a faith with three basic tenets. One, God wants people to be good and moral, very vaguely defined. Two, God is not terribly involved in day-to-day life. And three, the primary purpose of life and of God is our own individual happiness. In this conception of faith, obviously deeply informed by Western individualism and consumerism, God becomes like our therapist, who exists primarily, or perhaps even exclusively at times, to help us find individual fulfillment and self-actualization. So anytime we step outside of ourselves, even just a little bit, to act for others, it feels to us like we are embarking on a remarkable act of magnanimity. And anytime someone places any sorts of responsibilities and expectations upon our shoulders, we recoil and act like they're invading our freedom. But according to our text today, it would seem that Jesus takes a much less romantic view of life. We are but unworthy servants, just doing the job we've been entrusted with. Look, sometimes we as pastors try to say things really eloquently and creatively, like our job is to Jedi mind trick you into thinking the things we want you to think and seeing the world the way that we think you should see the world. Like we gotta kind of sneak it in the side door when you don't notice. But I'm just gonna be a coach for a minute, okay? We have been given a job to do, to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, to make disciples of all nations, to introduce people to the creator of the universe in word and in deed by simply being first fruits of a reality that will one day come fully when he chooses. This is the job. And it's the only job. Every other thing you and I do in this world, in this fleeting life, is essentially a passing hobby at best. Our lives are a speck on the cosmic timeline. As we talked about a few weeks ago, things just blow away like chaff. And time will mock all of our delusions of grandeur. Money, worldly achievements, letters next to your name, social status, our personal brand, our fleeting romantic escapades, whatever it is, it's all ephemeral. Only the job is eternal. Only the job we've been given, we've been entrusted with, will outlast our fleeting time in this world. And that job, of course, comes with immense responsibilities. We are called to love our neighbors, even or perhaps especially if they choose to be our enemies. We are called to never give up meeting together and loving one another and forgiving one another and serving one another, all things that require you to actually be together. We are called to break down racial, ethnic, and economic boundaries and embody a world of sacrificial love and equality and unity. And quite frankly, none of that will happen if we don't simply show up for one another and acknowledge that that is the job. It's not a passing hobby God hopes we'll find the time to get around to when we've taken care of everything else we want to do. It's our sacred, singular job in this life. I feel like we need like a reorientation, a change of lens, a change of perspective, right? I mean, perhaps we need to start expecting a little more from ourselves. I went to church this weekend. What, you want a cookie? I served on a volunteer team. What, you want a cookie? I took someone a meal. What, you want a cookie? I visited somebody who was sick. What, you want a cookie? I forgave somebody who made a mistake. What, you want a cookie? I showed up on time to church, which actually I would totally give y'all cookies if you actually came on time to church. I know my limitations. Now, I suspect that everyone's a little uncomfortable right now. And if you are, it actually proves the point a little bit. So I want to conclude with a thought that I think might actually help a bit. We've talked about this many times before, but there is a paradox at the heart of human life and of faith in Jesus. And that paradox is this. Comfort is never actually comfortable. Safety is never actually safe. The gospel of self-fulfillment never actually fulfills the self. The way the human soul finds fulfillment is by moving beyond itself. By moving beyond itself upward towards God and outward towards others in what Timothy Keller calls self-forgetfulness. A few years ago, we did a series called The Places We Sit. This was before we started using the lectionary texts. And the whole series was essentially inspired by an epiphany I had one day while sitting on the couch. I realized that when left to my own devices, I will always choose the couch. I am a homebody. And unless I make a conscious choice, I will always choose the couch over all of you. I will always choose the couch over going out and doing something and being actively involved in the world and in the community that I'm a part of. But I realized that that was actually killing me. The more comfortable I felt on the couch, the more discomfort I felt in my soul. I felt this growing sense of ennui, great word, by the way, look it up, boredom, restlessness, loneliness, and just general frustration with life. But on the contrary, every single time we made an effort to go out with friends or to host people at our house or to go out and serve in some way or another, I never once regretted it. I always felt more alive, more whole, more connected. Before going, don't get me wrong, I never wanted to go. Never. You see the shirts that the kids are wearing nowadays that are like, sorry, I'm late, I didn't want to be here? I'll show up on time because I'm like, I'm just weird and I get mad when everybody else doesn't show up on time. And so if I don't show up on time, I give up my righteous indignation and I'm not willing to do that. But I don't want to go anywhere. I want to stay on the couch. Right? I want to stay in safety and comfort. But every time we went afterwards, I never regretted it. Before going, I never wanted to go. Afterwards, I never regretted going. And this, I realized, was a metaphor for the whole spiritual life. So often, what we think we want is not what we actually need. And it takes making conscious choices to push beyond what we want to find real joy and fulfillment. We find wholeness, joy, and peace in serving others. We find comfort not in freedom and independence from others, but in the vulnerability of community, in committing to others to the point where they can actually hurt us and we have to forgive them, because that's what love and being Christ-like actually looks like. We find wholeness in that. We find inward healing through outward purpose and vocation. We find our truest selves in learning to give ourselves away. You see, the tragic irony of moral therapeutic deism is that it's not therapeutic at all, because it misunderstands the very nature of the human being. So even though Jesus' statement here, when we first read it, feels harsh and burdensome, it's actually the most loving thing he can say to us. Because the sooner we learn to see ourselves as just unworthy servants, the sooner we really come to life. And perhaps this is why that statement about just getting on with it and doing your job and considering yourself an unworthy servant goes hand in hand with the whole statement about faith the size of a mustard seed being able to uproot a great tree and throw it into the sea. Perhaps the less spectacular we think we are, perhaps the less we even think about ourselves at all, the more faithful and miraculous we become. And that, my brothers and sisters, is way better than a cookie. Is it not? Amen. You like what I did there? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for this community. And we thank you for the holy, sacred, singular calling on our lives. And we pray that you would give us courage to see ourselves as just unworthy servants. Unworthy servants who've been entrusted with an incredibly worthy task. And help us to step out in courage and vulnerability to become a part of a community, to love others, to push beyond ourselves. We love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.